Now, in these verses, I would like to us focus on the phrase, redeeming the time that God instructs for us to follow. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. From Gill's commentary, we can find a pretty good definition of what redeeming the time means. And let me quote to you from Gill's commentary. Taking time for a space of time, it denotes a careful and diligent use of it, an improvement of it to the best advantage, and shows that it is valuable and precious and not to be trifled with and squandered away and be lost, as it may be. Yes, we can all understand that. For it can neither be recalled nor prolonged, and taking it for an opportunity for doing good to ourselves and others. You know, I think that's a pretty good definition. And I think that almost any rational human being would agree with the Apostle Paul and Gill's commentary that we do need to make the most of the time that God has given to us to live on this planet Earth. So why is God admonishing us to redeem the time, if redeeming the time is something that everybody agrees that is something we should do? The answer to that question is that for those of us in the true church of God, for those who have been called by God as first fruits and have God's Holy Spirit, redeeming the time we have in this life is of much greater importance than those not called by God at this time. Why is redeeming the time more important than for us in the church today than those outside of the church? That's the purpose of this message, to warn us, those called by God who have a part in that first resurrection, that time that we have, that God has given to us, to conform to God's way of life is here and now in this lifespan. Now. Very, very key. Point number one is this. Judgment is upon us now. Judgment is upon us now. Please turn with me to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 and verse 17, which we will focus upon. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2 and 17. You know, the church has taught for the last 2,000 years that there are three resurrections from the dead. Now, for most of the human family, and when I say most, I mean 99.9999999% as far out as you can like to go, of all human beings that have ever lived on this earth, they will be in what Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 5, describes as the second resurrection. In other words, the mass of the human family, when they're resurrected, is going to be in what is called the second resurrection. The verses that we will be reading here in 1 Peter 4 are in reference to what Revelation 20, verse 6, calls the first resurrection. Now, there's a vast difference between those in the first resurrection and those in the second resurrection. And one of those vast differences is when a person decides to either live according to God's way of life or not live according to God's way of life. And as we will read in these verses, we are going to find that the when is now for those of us sitting in this room here today. It is now for us in this room here today. I cannot impress upon you that any more importantly. It is a fundamental thing that we need to focus upon and to put in our minds as a priority that we need to be doing. And let's read about that here in these verses, 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and let's start in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Drop down to verse 17. For the time has come, regarding what we read about in verses 1 and 2, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to the faithful Creator. Now, what I want us to do is focus here on verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This morning, Mr. Ken Nelson called me, and we were just talking, and he said, what are you going to be talking about today? I said, 1 Peter 4:17. He says, oh, yeah. He said, Mr. Armstrong used to bring that out all the time. And it is true. Now, those of you who have been around for 150 billion years, like Mr. Gary Beal back there, he knows. You've heard this before, haven't you, Gary? Yes. And so, why was it then that Mr. Armstrong was so adamant about this, saying, look, judgment is on us now? Well, there was very good reason. And if we decipher, we analyze, and we tear apart this verse 17, you will begin to understand just exactly why it is so important. Let's start with what it says there as time. The word time says, for the time has come. Let's analyze that right there. That, and from Thayer's definition, which is the Greek word 2540, or kairos in the Greek, that means due measure, a measure of time, a larger or smaller portion of time, hence, B, to the opportune or seasonable time, C, the right time, D, a limited point of time, E, to what time brings, the state of times, the things and events of time, but it's the one that they are brought out of at the very first that I want to focus upon. It says, a fixed and definite time, the time when things are brought to a crisis, the decisive ekop waited for. In other words, it's a astronomically important time. When everything comes to a head, and that's the time that verse 17 is talking about. That very special time of limited duration. And it says very clearly, the time has come. It's here for us in the church. The time is now. It's taking place at this very moment. There will not be another time if we fail to accomplish our mission at this time. Which brings us to the next word that we need to focus upon. And it says that word is judgment right there. The time has come for judgment. Now, what is judgment? There's definition is Greek word 2917. It's karma. That means a decree, judgments, judgment, condemnation of wrong, the decision, whether mild or severe, which one passes on the faults of others, or B, in a forensic sense, the sentence of a judge, which in our case is God, the punishment or reward with which one is sentenced. And we're going to find out that it's either a reward or a punishment. Penal judgment, sentence, a matter to be judiciously decided, lawsuit, a case in court. And where is that court? That court for us in this room is God in his heavenly court. It is also during this time that we in our lives that we have to make a decision if we're going to live according to God's way of life. And we'll have to make that decision no matter how tough and hard it may be. Because the consequences of our decision is this. If we make the right decision, our reward is called the first resurrection. You are then going to be in the God family as leaders throughout eternity. Throughout eternity, you will have eternal life in the God family. You will be at, in quotes, headquarters for the God family. If you fail the mission, it's the third resurrection. The third resurrection is eternal death. You don't get any reward there. You're out. You're gone. It's over with. Kaput. Nilch. Gone. The third word then that we need to focus upon is the begin. And Thayer's definition there is G756. That's akromai in the Greek. It's to be the first to do anything. To begin, to be the chief, the leader, the ruler. To begin, make a beginning. That's us. Here we are, nobodies. Are we real important? I mean, if you watch television, you've probably seen Hillary Clinton. She's important. She's running for the president of the United States. Donald Trump probably is going to be the other one that the two will fight out for to be president of the United States. Are we policemen? Do we wear uniforms and tell people what to do? No, we're nobodies, really. But the thing is, in the world tomorrow, we are going to be everything. That little, tiny, minute number of people that are in this room here today are going to be the ones leading throughout eternity. It's not just for the 1,000 years. Some people seem to think that, well, we're going to be ruling with Christ, yeah, on the millennium, and then we're all going to be on the same level from there on out. Wrong. That's not right. I don't have time to go into that. I've gone into it before in the past. What God is doing here at this time, he's beginning to build his family through a few select members of the human family. Now, not everyone is being called at this time. Only a few select ones. The reason being is most people could not make it. Most people just don't have the mental makeup, the fortitude in their character to be able to be a part of the first fruits. Granted, we have to have God's help, but God looks down and he can see those that he knows can make it to the end, that can be a winner. God doesn't call losers. God only calls winners. And every single one of you are winners. You win the NBA. You win the NFL title, the Super Bowl. That's what we are. We are the extreme winners. There's a lot of other people, good people. There are some good people out there in the world. But they just don't have what those of you in this room have. You don't. They just don't have it. But you do. I hope you understand that. And it's the time to put what we have now to use. As we go through this one opportunity that we are having right now, we're being judged, which brings us to point number two. Point number two is this. Why are we being judged? Why? Why doesn't God just say, well, you know, I know all you guys are good people. I'll just go ahead and put you in there with Christ as leaders in the millennium, you know, when Christ sets up God's government here on this earth. I'll just put you guys in there first. Not quite the way it is. Please turn with me to Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. You know, in Exodus, the 31st chapter, verse 13, and I quote for you, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Now, why am I bringing out that scripture? My wife, Vicki, has a, I guess everybody knows that I keep track of the church directory. I interface with headquarters, and I make sure that if you're supposed to be here and on our list, I make sure that you're on the list back there. I try to keep all this information straight. It's a real mess at times, but I do the best I can. I try to get everybody in track. So what we do is my wife, I've given her a copy of everybody that's in the Redlands Church here. And so every Sabbath, you may not know it, but she's looking around and checking your name off to see if you were here for Sabbath services, you know. And then she'll get back to me if somebody has missed, say, like 2, 3, 4, 5 Sabbaths. There may be something wrong. Maybe they got hit by a falling jet out of the sky. I don't know what happened. Anything can happen. So my wife calls around, and she will check on people. And, you know, they'll say, well, Mr. Hall, I haven't seen you now for 6 months. Where you been, you know? And just to check, see how he's doing. And you know what? My wife says she gets all kinds of excuses as to why people are not at services. You know, she can say that things like, oh, maybe I was sick and I didn't feel well, had a headache, something went wrong, lying in the street, muffler bearings went out in my car. You know, there's all kinds of excuses that people can come up with. But let me ask you a question. These excuses that you can tell my wife, you can deceive her. You can deceive Mr. Hall, who spoke here first. Excellent message, sir. I appreciate that very much. But you can deceive him. You can deceive Mr. Weber. You can deceive Mr. Marshbanks over there. You can deceive me, too. You can deceive Meredith right back there. Yeah, you can deceive all of us. But the thing is, you can't deceive God. I hope you understand that. You know, God is not going to put anybody in his family as a leader. Now, we've been talking about this, as leaders throughout eternity, unless first he knows that he can trust us. Don't you think that's logical? Do you want somebody in your family that's going to be a rebel like Satan the devil was? I don't. Even if I get into a bad attitude, this is my personal feeling, I would say, God, put me in the third resurrection, get me out of my misery. Why should I live throughout eternity in misery? You know, always complaining about something, deceiving myself. That's what happened with Satan. You might ask, what was it that Satan's iniquity was that was found in him? Remember, Ezekiel 28? Iniquity was found in Satan the devil. Well, in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 36 through 40, and I'll just read it for you real quick. I'll quote it. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Well, of course, all the law and the prophets came after these first two commandments. The first commandment was the very first one. It was only God the Father and the Word. The Word later became Jesus Christ. That's all there were at that time. The Word created other angels. Then there's neighbors. And so the second great commandment comes in, talking about neighbors. Then here us physical human beings come in, and we have the Sabbath. That's another law. You see, these things have been added up. So anyway, what did Satan do? What was his mistake? Because at the time he made the mistake that we're not human beings. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verses 12 through 14, and I'll just quote that for you. You don't have to turn there. This is talking about Lucifer, Satan. It says, you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the clouds, the height of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. What was his sin? Number one, he was not acquiescing to God the Father. That's what number one's all about. He was trying to put himself above God, so he was breaking the first great commandment. Well, Let me tell you, it's not easy to control our thoughts. But our thinking must be in line with the way God thinks. That's the way it is for all of us. Now, you've all turned to Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, and let's start reading in verse 7. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord, and he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. It will not fear when he comes, and its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Now, that's the guy who's doing things God's way, thinking along God's lines. That's what happens when you do that. But you got to remember this. Something can sneak in and cause us trouble. Verse 9. "The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and desperately wicked. And who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So here we can see then that we may think we're doing the right thing. We may think we're going along with God's way of doing living a life that God would have us to live. But sometimes our minds can deceive us. We can get off track. Proverbs 28, verse 26, I'll quote for you, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." So in other words, don't think, "Oh boy, I came to services today, I'm here. Came all the way from Utah. So I'm doing the right thing, right?" Don't let your heart get you off track. Please turn with me to Numbers, the 25th chapter. Numbers, the 25th chapter. There's a couple of stories that I think highlight the fact that we need to be thinking like God. And we can get some good lessons from it. You know, at this point in time, God is judging us to see if we're the Jeremiah 17:7 man or if we're the Jeremiah 17:9 man. The heart can deceive us into thinking that we're the 17:7 man, when in reality, we're the 17:9 man. But you know, the thing is, we got to be careful. We got to be watching. And these two stories, I want to very, very briefly go over here for you because I think they're important. Help us to understand how to have the right attitude right now so that when God looks upon us, he says, that's the kind of person I'm going to put in charge throughout eternity. Now, here in Numbers, the 25th chapter, let's start reading in verse 1. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." These are the Israelites getting in touch with the Moabites, and God told them, "Don't do that. I don't want you to do that." So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. You know, God told them not to do it, and they didn't, so God got mad about it, and I understand that. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal at Beor.' And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Mennonite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." This is not a little side thing that you hear about, "Well, it happened last week and it was in some private home somewhere." No, no. This is right out smack dab in the middle of everything. And everybody in the Israelites could see what was going on here. And here this here Israelite is doing this with this Mennonite woman. "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the men of Israel into the tent and thrust through them through the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died of the plague were 24,000. That was the largest number. You know, God said, don't do it, and they were doing it. And so God was taking it out. He was punishing them. These people had the wrong attitude, that's for sure. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so they did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Now here we can see the attitude that Phinehas had. And let's get a little bit of background here as to what's going on. If you'll notice here, it says that Phinehas, in verse 11, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. So in other words, Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron. So he knew what was going on with the law, right? No problem there whatsoever. Matter of fact, we're going to read here in just a minute where the entire priesthood was then given over to him. You know, after Aaron and all the other top guys died, well, then he carried on the priesthood and told people God's way of life and how they were supposed to be following the commandments. And so Eleazar, he knew that you shouldn't be killing people. He said, you know, he knew what the commandments were, but he did it anyway. Now, did God say, oh, Eleazar, you bad guy. You ran a javelin through the one guy that was on top and right straight through the woman below. We all understand what that means. And God says, did he say that, you know, you're breaking the sixth commandment? You're killing people? Is that what he said? No. He said, because of your zealousness with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel. It was stopped. Now, there's another thing that you got to remember, too. It says in verse 14, and the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimar, the son of Salu, the leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. So this here man was not just some local yokel. He was actually a man of importance in Israel. The woman, verse 15, and the name of the Mennonite woman who was killed was Cobiz, and the daughter of Zerah, and was head of the people of the father's house in Midian. So you have here two people, the man of prominence, the woman of prominence, and they're the whole idea, and I'm reading between the lines here, you pull in anything you want to into this. What they were trying to do here, was trying to get the Israelites to join in with the Midianites. So the women of Moab. In other words, we're going to have sort of like an arranged marriage where you have two important people, one from one side, one from another side. You bring them together, then pretty soon you can bring both groups of people together. And that's what Satan wanted to do. He wanted the Moabites, who had all these here obnoxious gods and all this other stuff they weren't supposed to be doing, he wanted to bring that in and infiltrate the Israelites. And, you know, see, in other words, then he was tearing up the plan that God had for the Israelites. So I think that that is exactly what happened. But anyway, it says here in verse 13, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. So you see right there, Phinehas did a super job. He really did. And the attitude that he displayed, even though he may have killed two people, they'll be resurrected in a future time. His heart was right before God, just as our heart needs to be right before God. And God is looking at us right now to see if our heart is. Turn with me to Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Genesis, the 22nd chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. This is another good example of what's a way of God looking at our heart. I'm going to tell you right now, If you're here in this room and you're breathing, God probably doesn't know specifically in every detail what your heart is going to be like. And he's testing every one of us to see what it's like. Here we have an example of Abraham. Who was Abraham? Father of the faithful. Obviously, a pretty dedicated servant of God. Well, let's read here about how Abraham's faith was confirmed. Verse 1, chapter 22 of Genesis. And it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. God tested Abraham. Now, at this stage of the game, you got to remember, Isaac is already pretty old. So, you know, Abraham's been keeping God's word and doing things God's way for a long time. Does that mean, you know, like maybe some of us in this room, we've been keeping, I know my wife and I have been keeping God's law for the last 46 years. Does God know my heart perfectly well? I'm still standing here, so he probably doesn't. And he's going to put me through some trial and tribulation just to make sure that my heart is in the right spot. And if you don't think I don't have trial and tribulation, well, I'm just like all of you. Is there anybody here in this room that doesn't have trial and tribulation? We all do. Verse 2, then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood of the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him to go. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And they took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together out to the wilderness. Now, verse 7, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, son. Then he said, Look, a fire in the wood, and where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, of course, Abraham knew who was going to be sacrificed here. It was going to be Isaac. And he knew God's law. He knew that you weren't supposed to be killing people. But he was doing it because God told him to do it. Verse 9. And they came to the place of which God told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar among the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and an angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He finally knew. Abraham had been living God's way for many years. He had been doing the right thing all that time. But it wasn't until he had this final big test here that God said, Ah, now I know where your heart really lies. And now I know that I can put you in that eternal family as a leader throughout eternity. That's happening with every one of us in this room. I dare say that I look around, I see you every Sabbath. A lot of you are doing great jobs. I see a lot of good works that are being performed by the people in the congregation. God appreciates that. But the thing is, God is going to test every one of us. Because we, like it says in Jeremiah the 17th chapter, our heart can deceive us. We may say, hey, God, I'm here. I'm doing the good job. You know, I've been an elder for 35 years. So, God, you know where my heart is at. No, he doesn't. I may think he does, but does he? We'll have to wait and see. Let's see what God has to say. Well, how does God know what's in your heart? That brings us to point number three, our last point. God is testing us now. Point number three, God is testing us now. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Just as God tested Abraham to see what was really in Abraham's heart, God is also testing us now. And I'd like to illustrate this principle on how God worked with ancient Israel and testing their heart, who did not have God's Holy Spirit like what we do. We have God's Holy Spirit, and that helps us to do the things that are right and proper. How many of you do everything right and proper the first time? No, you don't. None of you, do you? You fail. Even with God's Holy Spirit helping us, we mess up. Every one of you do. I had this one trial. I've been messing up with it for years. And I said, this is ridiculous. I can't continue to do this. And I told God, I says, let's put an end to it. I stepped out on my part, and you know what? It's all taken care of now. No problem. That was just like the Sabbath. I remember Michael Lax, the hospital I worked at, that was Harbor UCLA Med Center. He was the director for the Division of Cardiology, and I was the supervisor. I ran everything. I made everything work the way it's supposed to, budgets, schedules, and things like that. And another one, George Emanuelides, who was probably the world's greatest pediatric cardiologist, Dr. Lax, is probably one of the top, at least in the top 100 cardiologists of the world. George Emanuelides had written the book on pediatric cardiology. And this was the time when computers were really coming into real vogue, and they were being used everywhere. And Hewlett-Packard had given us this diagnostic machine. Anyway, I wound up with the other two doctors. We programmed this thing, and we wrote this program that is still being used in hospitals across the United States today. Why? Because hearts don't change. You have ST segment depression of 0.2 millimeters in AVL. Guess that means something, It always means something. But anyway, we had put it out to the entire world, and Dr. Lax told me, he says, Larry, he said, we're going to go back to New York. Every 5 years, all cardiologists in the world get together, and we talk about what is the very best thing that we've come up with. And he said, we're going to go back there. And he says, I'll speak first. Dr. Emanuelides will speak. And then you speak and pull it all together and show us how you did all these things to make the computer do what it's supposed to do. I said, no problem. This is going to be a big feather in my hat, right? And it turned out, he said, this is going to be on Saturday. I said, whoa, hold it just a minute. Hold your horses there, Dr. Lax. I can't do it on Saturday. You can't do it on Saturday. Why not? This is an opportunity of a lifetime. I said, well, it's going to have to be the next lifetime because I'm not doing it in this lifetime. Anyway, for 2 hours, he drilled me. He said, I can fire you. I can completely ruin you. I tear apart your career for the rest of your life. I'm not doing it. Period, end of report. Whenever we finally got done, and he knew I wasn't going to budge on this one way or the other, he said, well, okay, if you're not going to do it, we'll just have to go do it ourselves then, and I'll have to take your place. I said, good, I'll tell you what to say. Anyway, when I walked out, I took my white lab coat off. You could have just wring the sweat out of there. I tell you, that exhausted me so much. But the thing was, I was being tested. I never had another problem with working on the Sabbath after that. Never. Not one. Why? God knew it. It didn't make any difference. You could say, you're going to cut my throat. I've still got to keep the Sabbath. God tested me on that. God is testing all of us on that. Let's read about that here in this example, of even with the ancient Israelites, who did not have God's Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land for which the Lord swore to his fathers. And you shall remember all that the Lord your God led you in all the ways these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not. You know, that humbleness, that is really a big deal in today's society. There is nobody that's humble. Everybody thinks that I can walk on water. You know, get out of my way. Don't get in my way, because I'm number one. I get to go first. Verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. You know, that's right. When you get hungry, you don't have any food. Boy, you say, hey, God, you know, maybe I'm not so high and mighty and proud anymore. I tell you what, won't you give me a little bird to eat or something? And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And your garments did not wear out, and neither did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastises his son, so the Lord your God chastises you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in the ways and to fear him. You know, I understand that. God is doing that with us today. Please turn with me to Hebrews 12th chapter. Hebrews the 12th chapter. We're getting close to the end here, but there's a couple of things that we need to focus upon. You know, I don't like to be chastised. Is there anybody here that likes to be whipped? I don't. No. If I can learn the lesson without being chastised, I want to do it that way. I just don't like being whipped with a willow bush. That's the way my dad was. He'd say, son, you did something wrong, you're going to get a whipping. Now you go over there and you cut a willow. This is in Arkansas. And he says, you bring it back and someone will give you a whipping with it. Okay, the first time I went, I got this little old tiny thing about that long. He said, that wasn't good enough. He said, now you better go back and get one that's going to be appropriate. Because if you don't, I will go cut it. Oh, okay. So I went over and I cut one a little bit bigger. I learned my lesson. No, remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Let's read that here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. See, what God puts us through trains us. I don't think that in the world tomorrow, if God chose any one of us in this room, said, I want you to go over there and take care of that city and teach them about the Sabbath, I think every one of us in this room could do that. I don't think there'd be a problem whatsoever. Well, we do know that tribulation produces good works. Let's turn back to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6. As we have our faith tested, there's a good reason for our faith being tested and God checking on us to see what our attitude is. Because it says right here in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6, says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, when you go in your prayer closet, do you believe that there's a God listening to you? There's been times I've been in there, I've been praying to the ceiling. I don't think it went any further than that. And I know better. I pray every day. I hope you do too. I know what it means to pray to God. I also know that when I do pray to God, that I go right straight to where the heavenly power is, to God himself. And I know that he listens to me. Well, here we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. I know that God wants me to do certain things, and I know that God is going to reward me in the world tomorrow for doing those things throughout eternity. Not this little tiny grain of sand on the beach of eternity. It's nothing. What we're going through here is nothing. Whenever you look at the big picture, who is the final author and finisher of our faith? It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, look into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God on the throne of God. Please turn with me to our last scripture, 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5. Now, here we're going to find the other side of the coin, you might say. I've been talking to you about how God is looking at us and is testing us. He's putting us through the mill to see how our heart is and how we're going to handle certain situations. Well, guess what? We need to be looking at ourselves too. And even though Jeremiah 17 heart can be deceiving, we got to look at things realistically. Now here it says in 2 Corinthians 13 chapter verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And unless indeed you are disqualified. So what we got to do is, hey, okay, I don't feel like going to the Sabbath today. Those old muffler bearings are sure giving me problems today. Well, bear up. Say, I'm going to be there because I know that's where God wants me to be. This is how you learn how to live with God. See, you guys probably never even heard that story about me and Dr. Lax before, have you? Now you've heard it. Now you know that you can go through that kind of a trial and tribulation too. And the results, the good results from it. You know, at the start of this message, we focused on the warning that God has given to us in 1 Peter 4:17, that the time we have to conform to God's way of life is limited to this lifespan right here, right now. I heard a different story at one of the feast sites. An individual got up and said, you know, if you don't make it now, you'll get another opportunity in the second resurrection. That is not what the Bible teaches. Now is the time for us. Judgment is upon the house now. Mr. Armstrong used to bring that out all the time. We highlighted that warning with 3 points as follows. Point number one, judgment is upon us now. Point number two, why are we being judged? Because God wants to know what's in our heart. And point number three, how is he doing it? God is testing us now. May I quote for you again what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5th chapter, verses 15 through 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We need to focus on the phrase of redeeming the time. Why? The answer is obvious. Because that each day that passes in our lives means one day less for redeeming the time and getting us focused on the way God wants us to think. Don't wait to the last minute like the foolish virgins of Matthew 25. Be wise and redeem the time now.